Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Blessed are you, Lord, great God. Blessed are you, the eternal God, in times past and yet today. You have spoken in your past and your people have been guided through your kinds of wildernesses and supported in all kinds of exiles and tribulations. Speak to us today in the midst of our own particular confusions. Speak to us through your law and give us a sense of order and direction. Speak to us through your gospel. Transform us by your grace. Renew us in hope, and yours is the future, even more than the past. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Please take heed how you hear. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but our word of our Lord will stand forever. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries, the ministry started by R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, for the last couple of years, in 2016 and 2018, they would release a survey, and they would go out and ask these similar questions in the survey to try and understand the state of theology. One of the questions that they asked is, Jesus is the first and greatest created by God. Now, 78% agree with this statement, and 18% disagree with this statement. How would you answer this question? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, don't raise your hands. This might be a bit embarrassing, but if you agreed with that question, you just committed heresy. It shows the great need of today of our rich theological and Christological studies in the church today. Don't feel bad if you answered affirmative to that question. In church history, this has been one of the most debated topics, and this led to many councils. Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, and 553, Ephesus in 431, and Chalcedon in 451. But even today, although it's been argued and debated and clearly stated, again, we see this in a lot of the creeds that we read. Even today, some groups deny Christ as God, such as the Jehovah's Witness or the Church of the Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. Unitarians all deny Christ is God. They all believe Christ is the first of created beings. But even not just groups, I think even today we struggle with, in modern-day evangelicalism, we struggle with the understanding of rich Orthodox Christology. And today we turn to a passage which is that rich in Orthodox Christology. And this passage found in Colossians 15:20 is important for us today, just as it was important in the church in Colossae. We see that although it doesn't mention Christ specifically, it is about Christ. Paul has mentioned Christ in this letter in verses 1, 3, 4, and then 7. And then referred to him again in verse 13 when his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins. Paul then starts this rich Christological hymn or poem, as it was often returned to. And we don't get the Trinitarian theology that we find in such a passage as Ephesians chapter 1. But this focuses on the second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who is supreme and sufficient. As always, I feel like I say this all the time, but you could preach a whole sermon series. You could do 6 months in this passage. It's so rich. You could sit there and mine the rich, deep theological riches 1,000 times over in this passage. However, today we'll be looking at it in three main headings. Now, this has a clear structure of a poem or a hymn, and some people claim that Paul is actually using a hymn that was sung in the early church, or maybe a poem that was common. And I don't put it past Paul to be able to use this common hymn. He uses words that he doesn't normally use. But I also don't put it past Paul to be able to write this hymn on his own accord with words that are so elegant. He often will skillfully and beautifully write vibrant doxological statements, as we see in Romans 11:36. But it's hard to structure this text out visually with words, using my oral vocabulary to be able to point out this structure. But it's a great passage for us to understand. And even as you read through it, you can almost see the pattern which is there, the common phrases which come out that help us, even in English, to put it to memory, and I would encourage you to do that. And in this passage, we find 18 times Paul refers to Christ, either he himself or him. So what a rich Christological hymn. And the first thing we'll look at today is that Christ is God. And we'll look at this in three subheadings. Christ is God. Why is Christ like God? Christ is God because he is in the image of God. We see this in verse 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, asked if he could see the Father. And Christ's response is, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14, verse 9. Most people could ask me, "What did I look like when I was a child?" I can almost point to Calvin and say, he looks exactly like me. You don't need to see a picture of me. You can just look at the image of Calvin and point and say the acorn does not fall from the tree. And a nut is probably the equivalent good analogy for me. But the author of Hebrews eloquently states this. He says, "Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. When we do the children's catechism, one of the first questions is, can you see God? No, but he always sees me. We're in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's God is infinite, eternal. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal. God does not have a body like men. But Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. All mankind is made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 says. However, we cannot make the same statement that Christ did, that whoever sees us sees the Father. And we are then to be made in the image of Christ. Paul later in Colossians 3:10 will say, "We have put on our new self, which has been renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Or 1 Corinthians 15:49, "As we have borne the image of man from dust, we shall also bear the image of man of heaven." And the issue, there's many issues that the church in Colossae faces, but one of them was they worshipped angels instead of God. They worshipped the wrong thing. Like Exodus and the golden calf. The name of the golden calf is not any of the gods, Molech or anything like that in the Old Testament. It was called Yahweh. They started worshiping the golden calf, claiming it to be Yahweh. But Christ is the one that we worship because Christ is the image of God. We can worship Christ. But we also need to be careful of making images of Christ, because Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty today. That we cannot make an accurate image of Christ, so therefore should we not worship or create an image of Christ, because it will be false. We worship Christ as God because he's in the image of the invisible God. The second point that proves that Christ is God is that Christ is before all things. We see this at the start of 17. He is before all things. God is eternal. And Christ, who is God, is also eternal. Before here, we could reference time and or rank this, you know, with this statement before here, before all things, could either reference time or rank. Paul later will write, Christ is in the beginning. John writes about Christ in Revelation 22:13. Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Genesis 1:1 begins with that famous statement, in the beginning, God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus even explained this about himself, before Abraham was, I am. Christ is eternal. Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying in John chapter 8. That is why they wanted to stone him. He was claiming to be God. Not just the first created being, he was claiming to be God. Therefore, blasphemy, worthy of being stoned. Christ is the second person of the triune God and not a created being. This is the error of adoptionism, that Christ became the Son of God once he was adopted by God the Father. This is heresy again. This is why that statement before was so important, that Christ is the first created being. That is false. Christ wasn't created because he's God. He's the creator, and we'll see this later in this passage. Westminster Confession of Faith explains this quite simply. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. Hence Christ is not a created being, but rather God, who is the Creator. Third point is that Christ is God because in the fullness of God, in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ did not become God at any point. He always is and was and will be God. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh, not he was created as flesh. He took on flesh. And when the fullness of time had come, Christ was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4 says. In the Westminster Confession of Faith explains it. So that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Christ is fully man and fully God. The hypostatic union, it's called, united the second person of the Trinity to a human body, or an embryo, life. Paul emphasizes the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Later in the epistle, he would write, for in him the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, in 2 verse 9. We cannot spend an extensive amount of time on this doctrine of the incarnation, but we will now turn to Christ and his relationship to creation. The relationship of the hypostatic union. This is a big word that is very often confusing. One time Stella was talking to a baby and trying to teach the baby how to talk, and mama, dada, and then she said, can you say echolocation? And sometimes that's how we feel when we talk about some of these big theological words, when what is the hypostatic union? And I don't think we need to be able to teach this from children from a young age, children in the nursery. You know, go up and explain the hypostatic union to me, you know, to be able to upgrade to grade 3 or something. But I think we need to be able to understand it as adults as we grow on to maturity, to be able to define it, to be able to defend it. You know, do we need to teach the kids about penal substitutionary atonement? don't necessarily think we need to teach them about that phrase, but teach them about the basis of what that means, that Jesus died in our place, or the hypostatic union that Christ was united to man. And we'll see this briefly as we talk about Christ as mediator, but also Christ and his relationship to Creator. And that's our second point tonight, today, that Christ is Creator and Sustainer. This is the important distinction. That Christ is the Creator, not creation. Christ, the second person, took on flesh, but has not always been united to a body. Christ stepped into creation to dwell among us. This is still, and it is still hypostatically united to his body. That these two distinct natures, although joined together without conversion, composition, or confusion. Christ is the Creator and Sustainer. Question mentioned before, the Ligonier's statement of theology asked, is Christ created by God? And Colossians verse 1:15b says, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And this might be the go-to verse for Jehovah's Witnesses to be able to base their foundation in the argument. This verse, I believe, is the verse that people maybe ran through their head when they asked this question, maybe that confused them to be able to answer it incorrectly. But firstborn can either mean a reference to title, as in referring to a rank or position of getting one inheritance, rather than in time, specifically that he was born first, but more referring to firstborn. And we see this throughout the Bible. Paul uses this word to point to the rank rather than first to be created. Firstborn is used as status rather than literally firstborn. So this is used in Exodus 4:22 to speak of Israel. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. It's not that Israel was the first nation on earth, and then therefore it's talking about the first nation, but rather talking about rank and position. Or Jeremiah 31:9, with weeping they shall come, with the pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they will not stumble. I am the father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Again, a reference to not necessarily firstborn. Ephraim was not the firstborn son. It comes through Joseph, not the firstborn. Or Psalm 89:27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. A reference we see in the Bible, firstborn doesn't necessarily mean you get the firstborn blessing, Esau and Jacob. So if we look at the following verse, that Paul writes, for him all things were created, and better translations, for in him. Christ created, then he would be considered in the all things. How can you have this distinction between what the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created? How can you have Christ being created and then being all the things that were created? A confusing statement indeed. So I think this reference to being firstborn of all creation is a rank of title and rank rather than timeline. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. So if you were to actually talk with them, this is how they would translate this verse. They translate this verse, because by means of him all other things were created. See, they insert that verse, other things. Not all things were created, all other things were created. They translate all the things as all other things. However, there's no word for other in the Greek text. It doesn't even appear in the book of Colossians, this word other, you commonly used. That the book was actually translated by someone who doesn't actually know Greek. So just a good little point for you to be able to, because they'll also say that we insert words when we go to John 1:1 and say that Christ is God. They'll go back to John 1 and point and say we insert words. Well, we don't actually, we have a valid reason for understanding Greek language to insert words like thee, but they have no basis to be able to insert a word other in this passage. Don't recommend you get in an argument on your front porch about this, but it's good also to be able to understand these things, how they come to these different conclusions, and how they might go to their Bible, open up their Bible, and say, see, this is what it says. But you can also say, well, my preacher said, here's his address, here's his phone number, go and talk to him, or whatever you want to do. But Christ is the creator and sustainer. Christ is God, and therefore Christ is the creator. John, in his prologue, explains that all things were made through him, and without him was nothing, not anything made that was made. Or a big way to say that all things were made through him, that Christ was there at creation, that Christ was an agent in creation. Paul, in this passage, that creation is made in him, through him, for him. Similar in passage found in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So creation is not only made by him, but for him as well. Paul explains that even the mundane things we do, eating and drinking, are to be done for the glory of God. That God made creation, the triune God worked the act of creation, the decree of creation, making all things in the space of 6 days for his glory. And Christ is there. Christ is creation is made for Christ. But not only is Christ the creator, but he's also the sustainer. We see this in the end of verse 17. Christ is, Paul writes, in him all things hold together. That God not only decrees the works of creation, but also the acts of providence in creation. That God does not create the world and leave it to its own devices, but he sustains it. He holds it together. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You just think we're all atoms floating through the space and time, and you know what's holding us together? What's not making us explode? It's Christ that holds all things together by the word of his power. What an amazing, phenomenal thing to think about, that even the smallest ant is held together and sustained by Christ, that it was created, but also he, through providence, sustains all things. Not only that he made us, but he takes care of us day by day with things that we could not even consider or imagine. Not only we can praise God for creating that beautiful sunrise, but he holds it all together. And he makes it rise. And we can see its beauty and its glory and its splendor. Sometimes it takes so much for me just not to fall apart, all of my energy, not just to fall into a mess on the ground. When I'm tired, when I'm hungry, when I'm upset, but Christ is the one that holds all things together. It drives us to worship Christ. And the third thing is that Christ is mediator and redeemer. We see this in verses 18 to 20. Christ is supreme and sufficient is the overarching message that Paul explains in this compact yet eloquent letter. He is preeminent over everything. Christ is God. Christ is creator. Christ is sustainer. And specifically, the second person in the Trinity is the mediator of God's elect people. Hence, the chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is just simply entitled, Christ of Christ the Mediator. Christ, to carry out this office of mediator, needs to be very God and very man. Christ as mediator and redeemer has three important factors that are listed in this passage. Firstly, that Christ as mediator and redeemer is the head of the church. See this in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Colossians suffer this issue of worshiping other things. That's not just people in Colossae in the first century, it's all times. Calvin says we're all just perpetual idol factories that just pump out idols after idols. We just make things. We might not worship angels like the church in Colossians did, but we worship other things. We make other idols instead of Christ, but Christ is the head of the church. Paul later in Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19 says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, not holding fast to the head, of whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That ultimately the worshiping of angels is or other idols is not holding fast to Christ as the head. And this is the cry of Presbyterians, the cry of what Presbyterians argued is Christ is king of the church. The Christ is head of the church, not man. The Christ is the head. Now, it's sometimes a little bit confusing, but the Catholic Church believed the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, has a specific office of the head of church or the vicar of Christ, they might call it. Anglicans, Episcopalians have the title the head of the church in 1534 of England, but later changed it to the supreme governor in 1558, although a different title, I think it has the same function in the church. I think all these churches, to some extent or another, claim that Christ is head. However, in practice, I think that it might be a little convoluted. Christ, as the head of the church, is the one who gives the commandments, the ordinances to the church. Jesus Christ as king and head, given the gift of the kingdom of authority to the church's offices to enforce God's laws and to establish God's reign. The church receives its authority from Christ. And the true church is not built on the foundation of man's tradition or progressive inclinations. The church is not built on the foundation of sociological studies or democratic consensus. The church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Prophets and the apostles do not refer to spiritual gifts or rankings of offices, but within the church. They're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, first the Old and New Testaments. The Old and New Testament all point towards Christ. The Christ is the foundation in which the church should be built. Everything in the church should be founded upon what Christ as king and head of the church says. That's why Christ is the ruler of the church, not the elders, not myself, not our presbytery, not our denomination. As Christ, it's word that we come back to. It's the word that dictates what we do in worship. It's the word that dictates how we perform our sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We go always back to the word. The word is what we sing. The word is what we pray. The word is the foundation. We point all back to Christ as the head. The second role is that Christ is preeminent as Redeemer and Mediator. See this afterwards, after the verse we just read, that he is the head of the body, in the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In the life of the church, we need to ensure that Christ is exalted in our own personal lives as well. That Christ should be first. It's the issue in the church in Colossae is facing, that Christ has been demoted, diminished, devalued. And we can do this just as the church did back then in two different ways. We can actually downgrade him. We don't think of Christ as highly as we ought. We do this when we believe that he is less than God. We treat him as our buddy rather than the creator of the universe who sustains it by the power of his word. So we degrade him, we devalue him, we demote him. But the second thing we can also do is that we can also increase other things to elevate them to be above Christ. And this, I think, is more subtle. Most of us don't go down and degrade or devalue Christ, but I think sometimes other things might rise higher and higher to get on the same level as Christ. He is the first. I think the second way that we increase other things is more common. We often place things in our lives above Christ, and we do not exalt him in our lives. And we do this subtly, and I think subtly and frequently. Christ needs to be the first in our marriage, with our money. Christ needs to be the first with our time and our tongue. in our life and our loves, in our professions and our parenting and ministry, and even the mundane of eating and drinking and seeing, Christ needs to be the first. Not close to first, not first on just one day, but the first in all the days of our lives. Christ needs to be exalted, preeminent in all aspects of our life. The final way that Christ is the mediator and redeemer is that Christ is the reconciler. You see this beautifully explained in verse 20. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. We'll look at this more in depth next week. Verses 21 to 23, I think, expand this thought all the more. Not only is Christ the creator of all things, not only does He sustain His creation, but He's also the creator of new creation. What was lost in the fall is found in Christ. Christ is the successful mediator between God and man. Not just He tried to accomplish this, but He successfully does this, that He actually reconciles us to God. Through the fall of Adam, man was separated from God. The war was declared, and the payment of sin is death. But Christ made peace through the blood of the cross. We often give praise to Christ for His actions on the cross, which we should. But I think these six verses show us more than just Christ dying for our sins. That Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities, rulers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. In everything He might be preeminent, for in Him all the fullness is pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Let us think and consider how we worship Christ to elevate Him to the position which He should have in our lives first. Christ is God. Christ is the creator and sustainer. Christ is the mediator and redeemer. Is Christ God to you? Is Christ your creator and your redeemer and the one who makes you new, who recreates you? When you think of creation, do you think it is in Him, through Him, and for Him? Do you give thanks and praise to that Christ holds all things together? Do you give thanks that Christ is the one who is our mediator, very God and very man? Do you know Christ as your Redeemer? Christ is the head of the church, not just in title, but in practice. Christ preeminent in your life. Has Christ reconciled you to His Father? Do you even realize you need to be reconciled? What a glorious passage for us to commit to memory, to think and consider when we go about our days. Think of Christ not just as the one who died on the cross, but a fuller picture of Christ as God, that Christ is also the creator and sustainer, that Christ is our mediator and redeemer. What a glorious thing for us to consider in our time for us to praise. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O glorious Father, we come in humble hearts before You, knowing that we only come to You through Christ, through His role as mediator for His people. Lord, we come before Your throne, placing our cares upon Him who cares for us. Lord, we thank You that we can grow more theologically rich as we study the depth of Your Word, that we never finally obtain it. Even this passage which points us to Christ, our need for Christ. but also all the things that Christ does before us that we might not have ever considered before. Lord, let us praise Christ as God. Let us praise Christ that He created all things through Him and for Him, that He also sustains all of this creation by the word of His power. Lord, let us give thanks and praise that He came and died a death that we should have died in our place, that we might be reconciled to You, no longer enemies but sons, daughters, no longer at war but peace by Jesus Christ's blood. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.